Radio.
St. Thomas Aquinas and Vocations. A talk by Archbishop Anthony Fisher at the Aquinas Symposium 2017, held at the University of Notre Dame, Australia.
Thank you. My congratulations first to Father Anthony Walsh, our new Father Provincial, who I think spoke to you already today, and Father Thomas, thank you and your team for organising this symposium for us today. A very warm good afternoon to you all. I have divided my talk today into seven questions. So those of you who want to pace yourself as to when to wake up again or want to pray during the talk for its speedy conclusion, you'll know where we're up to. And my first question is, where do we find St. Thomas's teaching on vocations? The Secunda Pars, the greatest moral and spiritual theology book ever written, is the second and most studied volume of St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologiae. But the least discussed questions of that volume are probably the very last seven, dedicated to the pastoral and religious lives, as it's described in this translation, or what we would call today vocations. Here Aquinas treats two vocations in particular, religious life and episcopacy, while postponing consideration of the priestly and married vocations to the tertia pars. Coming immediately after fundamental matters such as purpose and happiness in human life, the moral psychology of human acts, the foundational principles of morality, the moral emotions and dispositions, grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, sin, both original and more mundane, its antidotes in the virtues, both theological and more mundane, his short tract on vocations might seem more of an afterthought than a climax. In fact, however, St. Thomas devotes the last part of the Secunda Pars to the age-old rivalry between the contemplative life and the active, to the various God-given charisms treated by Father Provincial earlier today, and to the various states of life, all as applications of his great work to particular vocations. In Studiorum Ducem, the encyclical on St. Thomas Aquinas, Pope Pius XI noted that St. Thomas's eminence in the learning of asceticism and mysticism is no less remarkable than his learning in moral theology. For he brought the whole science of morals back to the theory of the virtues and gifts, and marvellously defined both the science and the theory in relation to the various conditions of men, both those who strive to attain Christian perfection and fullness of spirit in the active, no less than in the contemplative life. If anyone, therefore, desires to understand fully all the implications of the commandments to love God, the growth of charity and the conjoined gifts of the Holy Ghost, the differences between the various states of life, such as the states of perfection, the religious life and the episcopate, and the nature and value of each, all these and other articles of ascetical and mystical theology, he must have recourse in the first place to the angelic doctor. Well, what did Pope Pius mean by referring to the religious life and the episcopacy as the states of perfection? Well, he was, of course, using St. Thomas's own categories. And this would seem to put St. Thomas at odds and indeed put much talk of vocations before the Second Vatican Council at odds with the more egalitarian model of vocations in postmodernity. The Council famously taught that all Christians are called to holiness or perfect charity. Rather than being the preserve of the religious professionals, sanctity is the goal of spouses, parents, and committed single people in the world, of those belonging to lay fraternities, secular institutes, or ecclesial movements, every bit as much as it is of bishops, priests and deacons, religious women and men. These days we are disinclined to rank vocations as greater or less. We are more likely to emphasise the necessity for every Christian to assume an intentional discipleship, discern their personal vocation, and recognise and respond to the opportunities and struggles in pursuing holiness. Furthermore, in the face of the humiliating revelations that occasioned Australia's Royal Commission into institutional responses to child sexual abuse, it might seem almost perverse to describe bishops or religious as being in states of perfection. That inquiry has served to underline for us how imperfect many bishops, priests, and religious have been, and how unhealthy was the clericalist culture that romanticised them and permitted, even facilitated, such gross failings by those called by Christ to serve, not to be served. Talk of the church as a perfect society and of its office holders as in a state of perfection might be thought to risk continuing and even magnifying such corruption. Certainly, any talk of states of perfection must be handled with care. Yet the very disillusionment of many Catholics and others regarding the behaviour of some of their spiritual leaders bespeaks the high ideals people still have for them. Would that those office holders had lived up to their high calling rather than failed it and failed the young people in their care so radically. Would that they had been subjected to scrutiny and held to account according to those very ideals they professed. In the parables of the talents and of the faithful and unfaithful stewards, the Lord was very clear that of everyone to whom much is given, much will be expected. If bishops and religious are offered great opportunities for spiritual excellence, then their failures to achieve such excellence are all the more damning. Indeed, St. Thomas insists they will be held more accountable for the same sin than a secular priest or layperson would be. Aquinas was not unaware of the particular temptations of clericalism. He emphatically criticises the avarice and ambition, pride and presumption of some of the professionally spiritual. What's more, he thought that whereas most people need only account for their own deeds at the judgment, prelates must give an account of the deeds of their flock as well. As watchman over the house of Israel, the bishop must ensure his people's spiritual safety as much as his own. If Thomas is right then, I will have to answer for some of the sins of the sin city of Sydney. So if any bishops or religious or tempted to smugness by knowing theirs is a state of perfection. Let them be humbled by the appreciation that this merely moves the already high bar set for all Christians even higher for them, and so increases the likelihood of their being judged failures. God, of course, never asks the impossible of us. And so if he makes great demands, he offers greater graces to enable us to fulfil them. But as Dante and Fra Angelico made clear in their poetry and painting, for all their graces of office, there are many wearing the mitre, the tonsure, or the veil, if little else, in the cauldrons of hell. Question 2. Is St. Thomas's teaching on vocations really an apologia for the friars? What is really going on in St. Thomas's claim that bishops and religious are in statu perfectionis, whereas diocesan clergy and other laity are not? To understand this, I think we must go back to the year 1255. Paris had exploded in controversy. The university was refusing to graduate students of the newfangled religious orders. The friars had been too successful and perhaps too ostentatious in their success, not just in preaching to and converting big crowds, but in poaching laity with their collections from the parishes, vocations from the diocese, and professors from the universities. They had been too successful also in gaining various privileges and exemptions from the popes, and perhaps too much inclined to rub the noses of the seculars in this. Trouble had been brewing for some time. Now Matthew of Paris wrote that Cistercians and other monks, and here always put in brackets and nuns, are the only real religious. They live decent, orderly lives and are pleasing to God, to the church and to society. They mostly stick to their cloisters, work hard and obey their superiors. The newfangled mendicant friars, on the other hand, wander all around the place, expecting others to feed them and getting up to who knows what, their superiors not even knowing where they are. You might say, not much has changed. Still more absurd, he thought, one variety of these friars were calling themselves the Order of Preachers and asserting that they had been founded and approved specifically for preaching and the salvation of souls. Yet everyone in the medieval world knew that the office of preaching was reserved to bishops. Priests in that world were only extraordinary ministers of the word, sometimes reading out a homily from the bishop, and only rarely deputized to think for themselves. Yet these Dominicans claimed to be preachers as of right, as if they were a religious order of bishops. William of St. Amour and his allies had had enough. They were determined first to claw back the privileges of the friars, including their exemption from local control, their universal faculties to preach and absolve, and their right to appoint professors of theology in the university. Secondly, to reduce the friars' ministry to being auxiliaries to the diocesan clergy, and finally to eradicate those orders altogether. He wrote furious pamphlets against the friars, whom he labelled spawn of the Antichrist. At first, the popes and many bishops defended the mendicants, who were, after all, in many ways their creatures, and certainly amongst their most loyal supporters. But by November 1254, the campaign against the friars was working. So many troublesome rumours had reached the ears of Pope Innocent IV that he decided to revoke the friars' privileges, subject them to the local clergy, and pull them out of the universities. By the autumn of 1255, things were at fever pitch. St. Jacques' Priory in Paris was virtually under siege. Mud and stones, garbage and insults rained down upon any friar who dared to venture out of the priory. The university would not graduate the Dominican friar, Thomas, or the Franciscan friar, Bonaventure. And anti-Aquinas ditties were being sung in the pubs. Well, nothing serves so well to unite and energise the friars than the advent of a common threat to their existence. Thomas and Bonaventure took to tag team wrestling against the seculars in their preaching and writing on the validity and even the preferability of the friar's life. Others, as we shall see later, were sent to the papal court to make that case. The masters of both orders directed the brethren to recite litanies night and day. And so, within 2 weeks, the Pope was dead. Beware the litanies of the friars became a popular saying. The new Pope, Alexander IV, knew better than to take on the brethren with their long arguments and powerful prayers. He restored the privileges of the orders, had Saint Amour and his lieutenants banished from Paris, and the friars readmitted to the university. As a last humiliation of the secular party, he required the university to graduate Aquinas and Bonaventure and give them both professorial chairs, even though they were under age. Things took quite a while to settle down. When Aquinas gave his inaugural lecture as professor, he had to be protected by royal troops. Mercifully, no beefeaters were required today. The legitimacy of this new form of religious life continued to be contested, however, right till the end of St. Thomas's life and beyond. Indeed, St. Thomas's very last project in 1274 was to join Bonaventure at the Second Council of Lyon. Though St. Thomas was already burnt out and was to die along the way, the Dominicans wanted him there at the council alongside the great Franciscan, because it was rumoured there would be yet another push to suppress the friars. And so it was that St. Thomas reads the story of Martha and Mary in a very particular way. The story of Martha and Mary, he tells us in the Summa, is the story of a competition between the one who sits at the Lord's feet in the contemplative life, the monk or nun, and the one working in the kitchen in the active life, the secular priest or layperson. Mary's part is judged by the Lord to be better. But now comes Thomas's more daring claim, one rather less clearly warranted by Scripture. If Mary's contemplative part is better, Martha's active path is still good. What would be best of all would be a third sister who mixed both the contemplative and the active life, as does the Dominican friar. Stephen of Bourbon told the story of a Dominican novice who was verbally abused by some monks for having joined the friars. Was it young Tommy from Aquino, who notoriously left behind preferment with the monks of Monte Cassino to join the poor friars of Dominic? Well, whoever it was, the novice responded by innocently asking what Jesus would do. Was not our Lord's the most excellent pattern of life? He asked, when the monks automatically said yes. The lad quickly retorted, well, when I read my Bible that the Lord Jesus was no white monk or black monk, but a poor preacher, I know I've joined the right bunch. It was amidst that heated controversy in Paris that St. Thomas wrote one of his earliest works, De Perfectione Spiritualis Vitae. While some of the heat had gone out of the debate 20 years later when he was writing the Summa, his tract on vocations maintains the polemic against the seculars and the spirited defence of Dominican life. Indeed, in what is an uncharacteristic display of personal petticoat, Aquinas argues strongly that it is very fitting to establish a religious institute for preaching and the salvation of souls, and that, to quote, religious institutes dedicated to preaching and teaching have the highest place because they are the closest to the perfection of bishops. Question 3. Whether St. Thomas really meant that bishops and religious are perfect. Well, so much for its provenance. What on earth did St. Thomas mean when he described the offices of bishop and religious as states of perfection? And does this still have anything to say to us in Australia in 2017? In a way characteristic of the scholastics, Thomas distinguishes between perfections proper to a thing, perfectio simpliciter, and those accidental to its nature, perfectio secundum quid. Between those constituted in its proper being, perfectio in esse, those in some activity, perfectio in operatione, and those in achieving some goal, perfectio in sectione finis. And he distinguishes between essential perfection, perfectio essentialiter, consequential perfection, perfectio consequenta, and instrumental perfection, perfectio instrumentalita et dispositiva. Now, you all know those distinctions, of course, and use them all the time in your conversations. But there are some people out there that don't know all of Thomas's distinctions, clearly. Amongst the many points he makes with those distinctions is this simple one. Human beings only attain substantial or proper perfection by living in perfect charity through the action of sanctifying grace and ultimately by being raised to perfect beatitude in heaven. But they can also demonstrate some perfection in action, and especially in virtue, habitual action, by acts of love of God and neighbour while here on earth. All people, whatever their state in life, can advance in the spiritual life, Thomas thinks, from beginners to the proficient to the perfect, as they overcome sinful inclinations and vices and progress in the life of grace and virtue. But some are solemnly consecrated to such perfection, binding themselves in perpetuity and with a certain solemnity to those things that pertain to perfection, he says. Who are these people who are solemnly and perpetually consecrated to living that kind of attempt to progress from beginner to proficient to perfect in the spiritual life? There are two classes, he said, of people consecrated to do that: bishops and religious. Aquinas sometimes describes bishops as priests with an extra job to do, an extra jurisdiction. And that was a common view until the Second Vatican Council finally defined that only bishops have the fullness of the priesthood. Yet in the present tract, he was already insisting that episcopal consecration makes a real and permanent difference. It binds a bishop to his flock in a way that a parish priest's appointment to a parish does not. It requires that bishop to be a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, he says. And that severely reduces any bishop's freedom to transfer to some other office, work, or state of life, since this would most often be a movement from better to worse. If bishops are consecrated to demanding pastoral duties by ordination for a particular flock, religious consecrate themselves by vows of poverty, chastity, and especially obedience, and undertake various asceticisms. Thomas lists fasting, vigils, manual labour, and the most ascetical thing suffered by religious of all, community life, thereby entering a school or exercise for the attainment of perfection, and giving themselves entirely as a holocaust to God. Like bishops, religious have only limited freedom, he says, to move from one state to another, lest they move from more perfect to less. Now, of course, Aquinas knew full well that talk of perfection in human beings is, in a sense, only ever analogical or relative. Only God is truly perfect. Creatures may at best participate in or resemble that perfection. Men embrace a state of perfection, he says, not as professing to be already perfect, but professing to strive for perfection. Thomas was also quite realistic about how imperfect many bishops and religious turn out to be. Indeed, he acknowledges that some are totally lacking in charity and grace. They are mali episcopi or mali religiosi. You might like to make your own list of the mali episcopi and mali religiosi. Meanwhile, many diocesan priests and unconsecrated lay people make much better progress towards perfection in charity, he notes, than some religious and bishops do. Citing Matthew's parable of the two sons, Aquinas notes that the one may say yes to entering a state of perfection, but then fail to observe it, while the other son may say no, but ultimately do the father's will and become perfect. To say bishops and religious live in a state of perfection, then, is to say something prescriptive rather than descriptive. And so another way of talking of these two vocations might be as solemnized states of potential greatness. Specifically citing this section in the Summa, the Second Vatican Council, in its Constitution on the Church, presents the religious life as a version of the common call of all Christians to die to sin and be dedicated to God. Seeking to derive still more abundant fruit from the grace of their baptism, the council taught, religious vow to practice the evangelical counsels. These three means to and instruments of love, means to love and instruments of love, unite those who practice them to the church and her mystery in a special way. And so, echoing Lumen Gentium, which was in turn echoing St. Thomas Aquinas, the Council's document on religious life is entitled Perfecti Caritatis. Whether a religious bishop is a contradiction in terms. At this point, we may wonder, given that the greatness of religious life is its devotion to God, while the greatness of the episcopate is its devotion to the flock, where the twain shall meet. Australia's first bishops were religious, but in the subsequent two centuries, very few were. Then suddenly, over the last few years, the proportion that are religious has crept up to about a third. What that says about the church in Australia in recent times, or might mean for the future, is still far from clear. But I remember when I was named a bishop, some of the brethren conducting an informal disputatio on what it meant for one already in a state of perfection, religious life, to be appointed to another one, episcopacy. Some said the one perfection would be added to or even multiply the other. Some thought it might divide the other. But the general consensus of the brethren was that being elevated to the episcopate would subtract one state of perfection from the other, leaving me with a net spiritual value of zero. St. Thomas was all too aware that clerical religious may be made bishops. Many had been in the previous 1200 years. However much their religious order might resist it. If the friars could poach seminarians, priests and professors, the seculars could get their own back by poaching friars for the episcopate. Despite the Dominican order's resistance, the medieval popes appointed hundreds of the brethren as bishops, 28 of them as cardinals, several as masters of the sacred palace, apostolic penitentiaries or inquisitors, and two found themselves elected pope, as was a third in the Renaissance. When St. Albert the Great went to Rome at the time of the Paris controversy to plead the cause of the friars' privileges before the papal court, he was the provincial of Germany. When he left the court, he was bishop of Regensburg, a diocese in a complete mess. At my installation as archbishop, I recalled that the then master of the Dominicans, Blessed Humbert of Romans, wrote to Albert imploring him to decline the papal mandate. "I would rather you were dead than a bishop," Humbert said. Albert was at this time the order's most famous scholar. But unlike his protege, St. Thomas, and most other academics, he had also proven himself to be a good administrator as prior, regent, and provincial. Humbert thought this elevation would be a great loss to the order and only encourage further ecclesiastical plunder. "Why ruin your reputation and that of the order by letting yourself be taken away from poverty and preaching?" he continued. "However troublesome you find the brethren, don't imagine things will be better once you have the secular clergy and powers to deal with. Better to lie in a coffin than sit in a bishop's chair." Well, try as Humbert might to assert that religious life and episcopacy are inconsistent, St. Thomas knew that Albert was joining a long line of religious bishops. In defence of his mentor, he wrote that it would be sinful for a religious to ambition to be a bishop, so as to escape evangelical poverty and obedience and pursue his own vainglory. But it would be equally sinful for a religious to disobey the church's choice of him as bishop, however unwelcome that was for him. Just as it is a mark of an inordinate will that a man of his own choice inclined to be appointed to the government of others, so too it indicates an inordinate will if a man definitively refuses the aforesaid office of government in direct opposition to the appointment of his superior. Thomas explains that religious choose to seek perfection, whereas bishops have the state imposed on them. There's a common misconception that religious who are raised to the episcopate, that's St. Albert, thereby leave their congregation. The canon law is quite clear. While my only superior in the Dominican order is now His Holiness the Pope, and I have lost all active and passive voice in the order, I am still a Dominican usque ad mortem. And I'm required to live as much of my religious charism as in my judgment is consistent with my office. And thus, St. Thomas wrote, if any religious observances do not hinder the episcopal office, but rather serve as a safeguard of perfection, such as continence, poverty, etc., a religious is obliged to them even after becoming a bishop, and to wear his religious habit as a sign of this obligation. But if any religious observances are incompatible with the episcopal office, such as solitude, silence, rigorous fasts and vigils, glad he counted those out, which might physically incapacitate the bishop for his functions, a bishop is not bound to such observances. As regards the other observances, he may dispense himself as religious superiors do. To repeat, a monk who becomes a bishop is not free from the yoke of monastic profession in everything, but only in those things that are incompatible with the episcopal office. Once again, St. Thomas is insisting on the two states of perfection being consistent, compatible, even though he successfully begged out of every attempt to have him made a bishop. And to be frank, he would have been completely unsuited to it. Question 5. Are there any similarities between the two great vocations? Though Humbert thought religious life and episcopacy inconsistent, and Thomas taught that they were different but reconcilable, I wonder if these two states might not in fact have more in common than first appears. Thomas points out that one of the factors in common between these two vocations is that a person is only bound to them by a solemn act of consecration. In that act of consecration, God graces and the church solemnly recognises the permanent self-gift by the religious or bishop to Christ and his church. The nun indicates this by her veil, that she is a kind of bride of Christ, and the monk by his habit, that he is bridegroom of the church. The bishop, by his ring, signifies a similarly marital self-gift to his diocese. Thomas quotes St. Gregory the Great to the effect that religious keep nothing for themselves, but sacrifice to Almighty God their tongue, their senses, their life, and their property. In other words, they give their all. A second similarity might be with respect to the office of the word. In the medieval period, as we have seen, it was only the bishops, and then only very recently, the friars, who were regarded as ordinary preachers. For anyone else, preaching was an extraordinary ministry. Priests, it seems, were thought to be too active or too ignorant, and not sufficiently contemplative or educated to have anything worth saying. Monks were regarded as too contemplative or inactive, and not sufficiently engaged with the flock to be willing to say anything. But both bishops and friars handed on the fruits of their contemplative life in the act of preaching. It is from this tract of Thomas that Dominicans take their motto, Contemplare et alias tradere contemplata, to contemplate and hand on the fruits to others. And it was the influence of the friars that led, in due course, to it being regarded as an ordinary part of the priesthood for all priests that they preach. St. Thomas says a bishop must be especially well-versed in the faith so that he can shepherd his flock with true doctrine and protect it from heresy. For all the talk of episcopacy as mere jurisdiction, what Thomas emphasises here is the contemplative and prophetic teaching and preaching roles of the bishop. He follows Gregory on the importance of bishops being contemplatives, and Pseudo-Dionysius on the bishop as the enlightener in all things pertaining to his holy discourses. He therefore recommends that bishops study especially the Word of God rather than fables or temporal banalities. I don't think he'd approve of me watching sci-fi movies. And he says the bishop should do this not just so that he can get lines out of Scripture for his homilies, but more importantly, so that he might become a living gospel himself. Thomas has many similar things to say about religious and the importance of their studies. Which brings me then to question six, whether there be similarities between these two vocations and the other Christian vocations, which, as I mentioned, Thomas planned to treat in the Tertia Pars, but died on the way to the Second Council of Lyon before doing so. In the text from Ephesians, from which I take my episcopal motto, St. Paul points out that Christ equips each of us for some service. Some he graces to be apostles, others prophets and evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So instead of being spiritual infants tossed to and fro by fashionable heresies, we mature and, speaking the truth in love, grow into the mature body of Christ. The beauty of the church, Aquinas says, is manifested by the diversity of vocations. To the extent that episcopacy is indeed the highest form of clerical life, and religious life the highest form of lay life, what might this say to the rest of the Christian people seeking to live out their vocations? First, awareness of how important are the states of episcopacy and religious life, and yet how radical is our shortage of them in Australia today. This should spur us all urgently to pray for and support these vocations. Secondly, these two particular vocations should lead and inspire the other ones. If the Neoplatonic side of Thomas leads him to suggest that human beings resemble and participate in the perfection of God, then we might also think that each human vocation resembles and participates in the perfections of the others. What we have in common is what is most fundamental: faith, baptism, the total gift of the self, the common pursuit of holiness, perfection in charity. Our task is to discern the path by which we are called to throw ourselves headlong into that adventure. Unlike the bad bishops and bad religious that Thomas repudiates, we must all abandon vice and cooperate with grace in our spiritual advancement. What's more, as in the case of the religious bishop, a person may heed more than one calling, whether sequentially or contemporaneously. Someone might, for instance, pursue a married and parenting vocation while also being a member of a lay fraternity or ecclesial movement. Rather than dividing or subtracting from each other, such vocations may well support and enrich each other. And fourthly, like religious life and episcopacy, other Christian vocations, most obviously marriage, must involve the total gift of the self, especially in acts of charity. But such self-giving and growth in grace will require both clergy and lay people in the world to make some space for contemplative ease and thoughtful action. And finally, question 7. How is one rightly to discern one's vocation? St. Thomas has little time for angst about our own unworthiness to pursue a high vocation. Knowing that the Christian life in general and the religious and clerical life in particular are calls to seek perfect charity, our own radical imperfection is, in his view, no excuse at all. He who enters the religious state is not obliged to have perfect charity yet, but to tend to it and work to attain it. One who enters religious life does not profess to be perfect, but to strive for the attainment of perfection. Just as one who enters school does not profess to be learned, but to study in order to acquire learning. Thomas follows Origen in his commentary on the Lord's counsel to the rich young man. If you would be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. The Lord, he notes, asks not that the young man already be perfect, but that he want to become perfect. The imperfect beginner only gradually advances in perfection. So too, when Jesus calls Matthew the publican, Aquinas points out, he was not yet very practiced in keeping the commandments. So how do we know what our vocation is? Some people think vocational discernment is like solving an extreme Sudoku puzzle or finding buried treasure with a map full of riddles. On that view, there's only one right answer to my vocation. You'll probably take years of angst trying to work it out. Most people will fail because the process called discernment is so labyrinthine. And God, the puzzle maker, is happy to see most of us fail. Well, in his own discussion of states of life, St. Thomas presents a very different picture indeed. He always begins with the scriptures. And in my reflecting for today, I thought of the occasion when our Lord reflects on states of life and points out that some people live perfect continence, like eunuchs, because they were born that way. That is, they are naturally so inclined. Some choose to live that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And some embrace it because others made the decision for them. This might be extended to vocations more generally. Often people have particular qualities better suited to one vocation than another. They were born that way, so to speak. Others may find more than one reasonable life plan attractive, and so must choose. St. Thomas thinks religious elect to give up certain good but potentially distracting things in order to cling undividedly to a higher good. And then the third category are those who have their vocation thrust upon them, so to speak. St. Thomas thinks that part of the perfection of the episcopacy is that it is conferred from above rather than sought from below. Now, it seems to me that a person discerning his or her vocation and then seeking to live it out must consider precisely these three dimensions. First, what are my natural inclinations and spiritual gifts? What would I be good at? Secondly, what are my personal aspirations? What spiritual gifts would I choose for myself if I could have them? What state of life would make the most of me? And thirdly, what are my community's aspirations for me? What spiritual gifts is the church ready to bestow upon me? What do they think I would be good at? And so we consult, we think, we pray. But the purpose of practical reasoning and discernment is not to do more practical reasoning and discernment. It's not even to work out what to do next. No, the purpose, St. Thomas makes clear, of practical reasoning and discernment is to actually do what I should do next. Some young people, and indeed some older people, spend their whole lives not deciding. They join the order of perpetual discerners and delay committing to anything until it is too late. In the meantime, life passes them by. St. Thomas takes a rather no-nonsense approach to this matter. First, he argues that people should encourage each other in their vocations and, surprise, surprise, especially encourage each other to enter religious life. Secondly, while he recognises the Aristotelian counsel that important but doubtful matters deserve good counsel and long deliberation, Aquinas thinks we don't need to deliberate on whether religious life is good in itself. The church already teaches us it is. We don't need to deliberate on whether religious life is better than other paths we might take. This is also most often clear from church teaching. Nor should we angst, he says, about our own weaknesses, since we are promised divine assistance in pursuing our vocation and will have the support and judgment of more practiced religious once we enter. That some who attempt to live religious life, we'd say the same some who enter the seminary, then leave it, is, he says, no tragedy. He thinks that's precisely why the church ensures we have time to discern and to be formed before we make any final commitment. So who should we consult when we're deciding, for instance, which religious institute to enter? Well, that is a matter, he thinks, for the person discerning. But obviously, it should be someone both pious and prudent. The ones to avoid, Thomas says, are those set on preventing us from entering, as his own family had been. Again, giving us a rare glimpse of his personal petticoat, Thomas warns that carnal friends oppose one's spiritual progress. A man's enemies may be of his own household. No man putting his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But he who delays entering religion to confer with his relatives is one looking back, Thomas says. Recalling at the very end of the Secunda Pars, the story told by St. Augustine in his Confessions of his long delay in embracing his vocation, St. Thomas concludes the Secunda Pars, as I will this lecture, with his last advice concerning vocations, which turns in the end into a prayer. To those who take upon themselves the sweet yoke of religion, God promises the delight of divine fruitfulness and eternal rest for their souls. May he who promised this lead us to it, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is above all things God, blessed for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
That was Archbishop Anthony Fisher with St. Thomas Aquinas and Vocations. The Aquinas Symposium 2017 was hosted by the Dominican Friars Australasia. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.